Mark read one of the most familiar texts from the pen of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament relative to the Word of God. In that brief passage, the inspired author asserted that God's Word is inspired. The original language uses theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. The book comes from the Creator Himself. It is not just inspired, it is authoritative. It tells us what is expected of us and does so in language that, frankly, one has to work not to understand for the most part. God has revealed His will with clarity. It is also all-sufficient. It thoroughly equips or furnishes everything necessary to good works. Being inspired, authoritative, and all-sufficient, it is therefore by implication also inerrant. That simply means free from error. And although it has critics from its origins to the present, none of them have ever been able to really level an accurate charge regarding this book of error or mistake. The charges have been leveled many, many times, and I'm confident, and I suspect you are as well, that will continue, because the devil really does have a hold of the minds of the masses, but they're not going to succeed any more than those in the past have been successful, because this is a very unique and special book. Someone wrote years ago the following that I can't improve on, so I'm just going to share it with you. You may have heard it before, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again and again. This book, the Bible, the book, contains the mind of God, the state of man, the doom of sinners, the way of salvation, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It's given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibilities, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred content. Unquote. As I say, I can't improve upon that description of this very special book. It is God's book, the Bible. And Bible simply means the book. Of all of the books that have ever been printed and of making of books, there is no end. This is the only one that is absolutely essential to our welfare, both here and hereafter. And yet I'm told, and you may have experienced this as well, I read the Bible, but I can't understand it, or my understanding is not your understanding. But we can understand it differently and still be fine, which I adamantly deny. So I raise the question this evening for our consideration, can we understand the Bible? And folks, if we understand it, let me just say as an aside at the outset, we will understand it alike. We live in a strange time where all truth is relative. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. Someone else can have their truth and it's all truth. But that's a falsehood. One that's perpetrated on society by none other than Satan himself, a liar in whom there is no truth, in fact, the father of lies. Some things are right, never wrong. Some things are wrong and never right. And no one's personal truth can alter that. God has revealed his will in his word. And we can understand it. And we can do it. But let's just go back to the question for a moment. Can we understand the Bible? And there are three possibilities. The first is this. God did not intend to give mankind a book of instruction which we can all understand. I have problems with that response. If he did not intend for the Bible to be understood, how can the claims of the Bible be justified? He claims to be perfect, complete, and whole. Psalm 19, 1 through 3 asserts, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, his handiwork," and this is universally true. But we may have mentioned in passing on other occasions, you can stare at the stars forever and never have any real knowledge of what God wants you to do with your life. You will know there is a God if you're honest and fair-minded. But the heavens do not declare his will. That's where his word comes into play. And interestingly, in that same 19th Psalm from verse 7 through verse 11, the psalmist extols the virtues of the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He concludes by saying, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." This cannot be the perfect book if mankind is incapable of understanding it. It also demands on its pages scrupulous obedience. In Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, God instructed Israel through Moses, "Whatever I command you to do, you shall observe to do it. You shall not add to it, nor diminish aught from it." If God expects that kind of demand, don't you think it's obvious that he gave us something that could be understood and obeyed? And that same philosophy is advocated in Proverbs 35 and 6. It's at the heart of Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And I don't think it's accidental that the Bible closes in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 with a similar warning. Do what is required. Do not add to. Do not take away. That implies, does it not, the ability to comprehend or understand. We said in relationship to the passage that introduced our study tonight that among the things asserted there is the all-sufficiency of Scripture. If the Scriptures are all-sufficient, we need nothing beyond them. They furnish us with everything necessary to life and godliness, and by implication, therefore, have to be understood so they can be obeyed. Furthermore, this book claims to be powerful, a claim that is only possible if its message can be understood. It's able to save the soul. It's able to make one wise unto salvation. It's able to give us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away. It has that kind of power. No wonder Paul said of the gospel, it is God's power to save. But could it have power and could it bring about salvation if mankind is incapable of understanding it? And obviously the answer would be no. So I can't for the life of me understand how anyone would look at God's book and say that it's impossible to understand. That is not, however, to say that everything in it is easily understood. And I will be the first to tell you, I don't understand everything that's in this wonderful book. But everything necessary to life and salvation is presented with such clarity and conciseness that we can know God's will and we can do it. But still, people say, that wasn't God's intent to give us a book we can understand. The book itself refutes that, but that really leads us to the second possible response, and it's that God was unable to provide a book that every person would be capable of understanding, an instruction manual that people can follow. Now think about that for a moment. If God was unable or incapable of providing an instruction manual for his creation that that creation could understand and obey, then he must not be omnipotent. That is, all-powerful. And if he is not omnipotent, then he isn't God. The very nature of God demands that he is all-powerful. Anything that power can do, God can do. So to argue that he was unable to provide a book we can understand is essentially to argue that God does not exist, that he is not real. And yet, when you go through the book, you find that he has the following characteristics. In addition to being omnipotent, all-powerful, he's omniscient, all-knowing. As Isaiah said, I believe in Isaiah 46:10, he knows the end from the beginning. He can tell you the future more easily than you can remember the past. He has that kind of power. That power does not reside in men. We don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us, and I'm really thankful that that's the case personally. With rare exceptions, there might be some specific cases where it would be advantageous to know the future, but in most ways, I have no desire and can see very little benefit from it. He, however, is not only omnipotent and omniscient, he's omnipresent. The 139th Psalm, if you will take the time to read it carefully, establishes that before, beyond any shadow of doubt. The only place where God is not found is the one place you don't want to visit anyway, because your visit will be permanent. It's called hell. Very real, and I can't locate it on a map, but it's just as real as heaven. And it's the one place where God is not to be found. And finally, in relationship to God, he is eternal. Strike any of those characteristics from the nature of God, and he ceases to be God. So I'm really troubled by anyone who would posit a God who was incapable of providing to his creation an instruction manual that could be read, understood, and obeyed. So what does that leave us with? The only possibility that is defensible is that God gave us a book that we can all understand. Now, having said that, if we do not all understand it in the same way, there are just two possibilities. We're all wrong, or one's right and everybody else is wrong. Because when you understand something, you will understand it alike. If you don't understand it alike, you may all be wrong, but you can't all be right. Now, we live in a world where it's argued that you can understand something differently from someone else. Positive integer 2 plus positive integer 2 equals positive integer 4. Not 5, not 3, not anything else. It doesn't matter if you think 2 plus 2 equals 10. It is still just 4. And that principle holds to the Word of God. But to understand it, it has to be studied, considered, meditated upon, prayerfully approached. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, give diligence, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I am weary of people telling me, well, that's your understanding and this is my understanding, and we're both entitled to understand it in this way. No, we're not. We need to understand what God meant, not what we desire. And when we understand His word and will, we will understand it exactly the same way. And I'm really uncomfortable with a God who couldn't give us a book we could understand. Aren't you? He ceases to be God if that's the case. So that's the question. Can we understand the Bible? And the answer is we can. Now you're probably thinking, he's done. You don't know me very well if you think that, because there are some observations that are absolutely necessary now. Let's make them quickly. There are some areas where there is no room for disagreement when it comes to this book. Things like, and I'll just throw these out for your consideration, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture. Our preaching and teaching comes from this book because this is where the authority resides. This is where God's will is discovered. It is the instruction manual for life. We can have no disagreement on such essentials as faith. It is impossible to please God without it. Hebrews 11:6. There's no room for disagreement about the essentiality of repentance, a changed heart that produces a changed life. Nor confession. Confess me before men, I confess you before the Father. Deny me before men, I deny you before the Father. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Nor is there room for disagreement on the matter of baptism. Sadly, we have folks who were once faithful preachers and teachers of God's word who no longer believe that baptism is essential to salvation. Has the Bible changed? No. Their attitude toward the Bible has changed, and they've embraced the concept that permeates the religious world as a whole: say and do what people desire. That's what really matters. Conform to culture, go with the flow, be willing and ready to change. And there are just some areas where there is no room for give and take. Those are examples of those areas. You could add many more to them. In those essential matters, there must be complete agreement. And that agreement can be found when we accept and respect the authority of God's word. But in areas of expediency or opinion, there is room for disagreement. But even there, there must be mutual respect in harmony. Let me give you some examples. Opinion and expediency. And maybe we all understand opinion quickly. Expediency means something is advantageous, but not an addition to the divine will. If you were asked tonight to give biblical authority for this very commodious building, what passage would you cite? Little hint. There's not a single church building mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there's some Jewish synagogues that the church utilized, but in almost every reference to the church assembling that I'm familiar with, they're meeting in someone's house. So do we have authority to have a building like this? And the answer is absolutely yes. based on expediency. Hebrews 10:25 demands that we be faithful in the assembly. The early church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It was in that setting that they also took up a collection, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. So the assembly on the Lord's Day is absolutely essential. But God did not dictate where that assembly was to be held. In the great outdoors? On a day like that, today, it wouldn't be all that difficult. But we've had some days recently when if you don't have to be outside, you don't want to be outside, unless you're a duck and really like the rain. But we could meet outside. It's just not always advantageous. We're commanded to sing, but where's the authority in Scripture for the songbook? It is in expediency. It is an aid, but it's not an addition. It doesn't cause us to do anything different than what God demands. Now, how many songs do we sing? Diane commented not very long ago, she really likes the way you all do things here. Every congregation's free to do in relationship to how worship is conducted as they believe is most effective and expedient. You can stand for prayers, as we typically do here, and then sit down when they're over. You could stand through the entire service if you wanted and still be within the framework of God's Word. Orthodox churches, for the most part to this day, do not have pews. Everybody stands throughout the service, and they can go on for 2 hours and longer. It's a matter of expediency. In those areas, we have the opportunity to disagree, but not in the fundamentals, the basics, the essentials. Furthermore, I would point out to you that no one knows everything. Such knowledge would require that we be omniscient, which is one of the characteristics of God, and would, in a sense, deify us. We lack that capability. Only God is all-knowing. But we continue to grow in our knowledge and wisdom, and therefore in our understanding. If you believe everything today exactly as you believed it when you obeyed the gospel, you probably haven't grown much spiritually. As my grandson told me before he was baptized, "Papa, I don't know everything yet." Neither do I. And that's what I told him. And as I have learned, I have had to change my mind about things that I did not properly understand. Let me give you an example of this. I came from a background of growing up in a congregation that never had a located preacher. During most of my life up until I was probably 17, and did not offer Bible classes for youngsters because it was understood that those classes could only be taught by men, that a woman could not teach a child, not a male child, and they hammered that home over and over and over again. Well, the reality is that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible restricts what a woman can do in regard to a mature male. Anonair is the Greek word, not anthropos, which is just the general word for male. The Bible prohibits women teaching men in a mixed assembly. It does not prohibit women teaching boys. And although I almost hesitate to say this, most of us can tell the difference between a boy and a man. I would have said a few years ago, we all can, but today we've got people out here in this world that can't tell the difference between a man and a woman, so I'm not sure they can distinguish between a man and a boy, but they're not the sharpest tool in the shed, so to speak. We know the difference, and it was simply, I think, a lack of teaching, which I never had problems with until I learned better. That congregation no longer advocates that position, by the way. They also know better. We're all growing. That's what God expects of us. We don't have all the answers, but we know where they're found. They're in this wonderful book. I will tell you also, in regard to understanding the Bible, being in error regarding a matter does not necessarily imply that one's soul is in jeopardy. And I know that will usually cause people to sit up and take notice, but let me give you some examples. Good brethren have disagreed, and sometimes strongly, over the following issues. How does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwell the Christian? That He does is undisputable. But how does He do it? This book doesn't really say. You can argue that He dwells within you in and apart from the Word, and I will respect that. You can argue that He dwells within you through the Word, and I will respect that. There are different opinions about something on which we all agree, that God's Spirit dwells within God's people. They both can't be right, can they? But neither causes us to do anything that would put our soul in jeopardy. Another example, we've talked about this in the past. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I told you up front, I don't know, but I've had some friends over the years that have been absolutely certain. They can't agree, but they're absolutely certain. I'm okay with that because it doesn't have any bearing on anyone's eternal well-being. And if you want to think it was poor eyesight, go with it. If you want to think it was malaria, I'm fine with that. If you want to think that it was his constant remembering of the past and how it haunted him that he sets out to destroy the very church which he now builds up. He hunted down, arrested, brought to trial people whose only crime was being a Christian, testified against them, and even saw them martyred. That'd be hard to live with, but I don't know what his thorn in the flesh really was. And I'll tell you something else. I don't need to know to go to heaven, neither do you. And so good people have disagreed on that, but they're still good people. Who wrote Hebrews? Don't know. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Was it someone else? I just don't know. You can make a pretty good case for Paul and Barnabas, but at the end of the day, you still don't know. That's okay. We don't need to know. A Christian's role in civil government. Can he or she serve in the military? Can you be a conscientious objector and a faithful Christian? I believe so. Can you be a soldier, a Marine? Can you be in the Navy or the Coast Guard or the Air Force and be a Christian? I believe so. Good people come down on both sides. And you need to look at God's Word and draw the conclusion that you believe is in harmony with the Word and your conscience, and respect those who differ with you. But when it comes to matters that really and truly matter, we have to have unanimity. The old saying in the Restoration Movement, going back a couple hundred years, I think is still valid in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. And we've lost sight of that in the church. I think every major problem that I have seen in my life as a gospel preacher has been more about personalities than anything else. Opinion over truth. Areas where we can't have certainty, we must have liberty, and we must have charity. But the matters that really matter, we can understand. And if we understand, we will understand alike. And there's some things we'll never understand this side of eternity. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." And Peter himself wrote in his second epistle, the last chapter of Paul the Apostle, he wrote some things, Peter said, that are hard to be understood. That they that are unstable will rest to their own destruction. But those are the things that are least important. The matters that truly matter, we can understand. So the point of tonight's message is this. You're going to go out into your workplace, into your school, into your community, even into your family, and you're going to hear people espouse all kinds of ideas and try to justify them and say, well, you're entitled to your opinion and I'm entitled to mine and we're all going to be just fine. That's just not the case. When it comes to the essentials, if we understand it, and we can understand it, we will understand it alike. That's why, as long as we're faithful to God, we will continue to assemble on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper. In the containers, we'll have unleavened bread and grape juice or fruit of the vine. It's what the Bible teaches. We'll continue to contribute to the work of the Lord through free will offerings, as the church at Corinth was instructed to do in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. We'll not have bake sales, rummage sales, or raise money in any other way. And I'm just amazed at how many churches have begun to stoop to things like bingo and lotteries. Indefensible from this book to raise money when God's way is the only way that works, that's right and proper. Give from the heart, not out of necessity, but cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. We'll continue to do that. And when somebody asks what you need to do to be saved, we'll tell them, hear the gospel, believe it. Repent of your sins, confess the blessed name of Jesus, and be buried in a watery grave and raised to walk in newness of life, because it's what's required. And it doesn't end there, it begins there. That's why it's the new birth. And when they ask, what church are you a part of? You will say, the church. Well, what do you mean by that? Exactly what the Bible means. Christ Church. His body, his kingdom. You'd be amazed how many discussions you can have with people when you just tell them the truth. You're just a member of the church. Because that just doesn't register with most folks out there. Because they don't think that being a member of the church is all that important. Just find the one that you like and be a part of that to the extent you want to be involved, and you're going to be fine, because in the end everybody's going to heaven anyway. Not what the book teaches, but what the world wants to believe. Can the world not understand this book? Well, of course it can. It chooses not to. But we can understand it. We can know the truth, we can know that we know the truth, and we can share it with others, and must. So as we leave tonight, let us leave with a resolve to live it and to share it everywhere we go with anyone who will listen. And God will bless us in the process, because his word has that kind of power. Remember, it's not the messenger, but the message that is God's power to save. Josh has selected a song. We're going to stand and sing it. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.